morning is a very clear understanding of how grace works. We use that term a lot, and we love grace. I've never thought of this passage as being a great grace passage, but this is, I think, if you want to explain grace, we might find in this passage the secret to explaining what grace is about. In Romans chapter 4, we have seen there are primarily three divisions to this passage. All of them to show that Abraham had justification through faith and not anything else. In the first verses, we have the general passage where we find that it was not his good works that saved him, but he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. The second, and we have seen that in chapter 4, verses 9 through 12, is that it wasn't circumcision. So many, just because they have the symbol of the relationship that the Jewish people had with God, thought that was enough. And we have seen that that is not enough. We need to have reality rather than symbol. And now, coming into the last segment of this chapter, we find that the law, so many have said, well, the Jews were saved by keeping the law. Well, that's not true. They were not saved by keeping the law. For the scripture specifically says, for by the law shall no man be justified. But we find that it is by faith and by faith alone. Let's read the larger passage that this is a part of, and then we're going to come back and we're going to focus on verses 13 through 16. So let's pick up our reading at verse 13. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now let's think. There is a word that is repeated through this passage, and it is a key word in this passage. It is the word promise. Now let's think about promise. We're going to find here that ultimately promise is covenant. What makes a promise a good promise? The good promise depends on the one who is making it, doesn't it? Isn't that the whole thing about promising? You can get the flakes of the world to promise you the world and all kinds of good things. But you listen to the flake and you say, well, I doubt it. The person's just yabba-dabba-da, you know, they're just talking. It depends on the person who is making the promise. That's what we see in this passage. And here is the characteristic of God that I've never seen in any of the lists, and I have seen many lists of the characteristics of God, but I have never seen in this list the attribute of integrity. We have a God with integrity. Now, let's think about integrity. I think it's an important term, and it should be a quality if we are reflecting God. It should be a characteristic of our lives as well. Just as God has integrity, we need to have integrity. Now, what is integrity? Basically, the term means wholeness. It's spelled with a W, not like holiness or that cluster of words. Wholeness. Now, think about this. Wholeness. We find the word also on the root of the same root as integrity in integer. Integer is a whole number. One that is not a fraction, it's not a part, it's a whole number in mathematics. And we talk about disintegrate, negative. What happens when it disintegrates? It falls apart. It is not whole. That's the issue in integrity. It's a whole. It's a whole thing. It's not divided. It's not split. It's not anything like that. When we talk about something being integrated, what does that mean? It's brought together as a whole. Are you getting a feel for integrity? Now, I came up with three questions that I think really deal with what the essence of integrity is we think of it. Three questions. First question, what does the person say? Question number two, what does the person do? And question number three is what the person does and what the person says the same? That's integrity. When we come to promises in Scripture, we have a God who is undivided. He's not saying one thing and then doing another. He's a God of integrity, and when He speaks a promise, it is good. Now, usually the way we talk about this attribute of God is we cluster it under faithfulness. And I think that's another way of saying it. But the idea of integrity is more that He's going to do what He has said He will do. Now, as we come to this passage this morning, we're going to find that God has made a promise to Abraham. And we want to think how this promise to Abraham has worked its way out. This is back in verse 13, where it reads of the promise, "For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now note here the specific promise. We talk about the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, we find that God made promises to Abraham, personal promises to Abraham. He also made promises to his descendants. And then finally, He makes promises to the world. Everyone. Now, the promise that's made to everyone, to the world, is dependent on the promises that He made to Abraham and to Abraham's seed. Because God makes the promise that all peoples are going to be blessed through Abraham. Notice in Genesis 12:3, it says, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, this is the aspect that Paul is focusing in on here. He's not talking here about that the Jews would inherit the land, though that is a very basic theme in Scripture, that the Jewish people are going to inherit a land. Here he's talking about how all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Genesis 18:18, when God comes and speaks to Abraham, he says, "Well, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm going to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." It speaks in Romans 4:13 that Abraham is going to be heir of the world. And I believe what it means when it says that Abraham is heir of the world, that in Abraham, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. In Genesis 22:18 it says, "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And so here is a blessing to the world through Abraham's descendants. And we're going to see here that it has to do with the seed and the specific sense in which the seed of Abraham is a blessing to the whole world. Now, you notice in this verse here that it says that this promise concerning all the nations of the world being blessed did not come by the keeping of law, but by faith. Now, there's, I think our translation is not, I didn't check it out with all the translations, but the Bibles we usually use, is not quite precise at this point. For the word there, where it says through the law, do most of your Bibles say through the law there? Well, you probably should scratch the word the, because in the Greek it isn't there. It's literally through law. Now, what's the difference between through law and through the law? Because he's going to talk about the law immediately ahead of us. The difference between through law and through the law is when you talk about law, you're talking about a law principle, and there are a number of manifestations of it. There are some who have a code that they say that they are keeping, and God should accept them because they keep the code. It's not the Mosaic code, it's their own code. And the idea here is that the blessing is not going to come to people through law keeping. Whatever law you want to keep, it won't work. It won't bring it. It won't give it. It is not enough. It is not through law keeping. It is through the righteousness of faith. Now, we want to look, and we're going to see why the law doesn't work. Then we're going to see why faith does work in this passage. That's, the law doesn't work. The law doesn't work. That's what we want to see. Verse 14. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now note the specifics here. If it is done by law keeping, faith is empty. It is vain. It is hopeless. We find here that it either is law or it is faith. It can't be both. Why? Because the promise is dependent upon the promise maker rather than the recipients of the promise. God says, I am going to do this. I am making a promise that all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through the seed that comes from Abraham. Now, can we work harder for that seed to come? No. Law doesn't do it. We accept the word, and this is why it is so important that we believe in the integrity of God. That what he has said, that he will do. They're going to be one and the same. And if we think that it's because we are doing all of this law, we're keeping the law, we're wrong. Now, may I say here parenthetically that he has already said at the end of chapter 3 that we don't make void the law. We don't get rid of the law because we believe by faith. The law does have an importance, but it is what the law is used for that gives it its significance. The law does not bring salvation. What the law does is it shows us we need salvation. You understand that distinction? It doesn't bring, it shows the need of. And so that's why God gave the law. And we find here that the promise of God would be worthless. Why? See, it says the promise made of no effect. Because the promise is dependent upon the promise maker. And if the promise maker makes a promise and then we say, we are going to bring the promise in, then we don't need the promise maker. Because he says, I will bless. I am going to do it. I don't need your help. Now, the law principle, there are times when the law principle is important, and there are times when the law principle doesn't work. And we're dealing in this passage, in this section, where it doesn't work. When does the law principle work? The law principle works when God makes a conditional promise. And we have of the covenants in the Bible, and there are several. You have the Noahic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the New covenant. Only one of those is conditional. And that one is the Mosaic covenant. It is attached to the law. And God says, if you do the law, you'll stay in the land. If you don't do the law, you'll be out of the law, out of the land. That is the conditional promise, and that is the one that is the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is not like that. In the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I will bless. It doesn't matter if you blow it. It doesn't matter if Abraham says, God, but what if I use deceit? God says, I'm going to bless you. What if you, God, Abraham says, well, what if I am out of your will? God says, I'm going to bless you anyway. I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless. That's God's promise. And God has integrity. What he has promised, that he will do. Now it says in verse 15 that the law brings wrath. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, what is the wrath? The wrath is God working in men judgment. We encountered it in chapter 1. It speaks of the wrath of God. There are present forms of the wrath manifested, and there are future forms of the wrath manifested. Present forms of the wrath manifested include such things as living with the consequence of our sin. So many people have gone about sowing their wild oats, and they keep praying for crop failure, you know? And because the harvest is difficult and the harvest is painful. That is a manifestation of God's wrath. But we find that there is an eternal wrath that is spoken of in Scripture.
Please turn cassette over at this time for side two.
Now here, the whole thing is, and what we see as we look at the law, is that the more we try to do the law, the more we fail. That is, the legal system of Moses has built in it failure. I mean, whatever. Just take the Ten Commandments. I mean, and it's interesting, Paul, in this book, when we come to chapter 7, it's going to focus in on one of the Ten Commandments. What commandment is that? Thou shalt not covet. He picks one that's going to wipe everybody out. Because everyone, at one time or another, has coveted. We've done it. And so here we find that we do the law and we fail. And the reason is because the standard that God has is that we've got to keep the whole law if we're going to do the law thing. The whole law. And yet, it says in James 2:10, if we fail at one point, we are guilty of the whole thing. Because there is an integrity about that law. You can't divide it. You can't have just a part of it. You've got to keep the whole thing. And who can do that? Well, the more we look at the law and the more we make the law our standard, we find that we are guilty and guilty and guilty, and we're under God's wrath. It goes with it. We're under God's wrath. In Galatians 3:10, it says, cursed is everyone who does to abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Why is the curse? That's the wrath. Why is the curse? Why is the law a curse? The law is a curse because you've got to do the whole thing. Part isn't enough. You've got to do everything in the law. So we find that the law does not work. We find it makes the promise empty. It is hopeless. It just brings more wrath because we can't do it. Now let's think about the other side, where we think about how faith needs to be attached to the promise that God has made. Verse 16 says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now the the second word in the verse there that is referring to the promise. For the promise is of faith that it might be according to grace. Now here is where I think we can get a fresh insight into what grace is all about. It says it is faith that it might be of grace. Grace is God's side. Faith is man's side. And it takes both. That's what this passage is about. We're told that when a butterfly goes through the process of metamorphosis, the changing from a worm to a butterfly, and how that could ever have occurred by evolution, I know not, it seems. The contrast is so great that there are two chemicals in that worm that need to be present. One is in the brain. One is in what becomes the thorax. Both of these chemicals are necessary for metamorphosis. And it's like that with salvation as well. There are two things that are needed. God's grace and what he has provided in that, and there is our response of faith. The two things, they go together. And it puts those two together in this verse. I think this is a great verse on grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. For we find here that God has made a promise that he who believes in Christ shall be saved. He who believes in the seed. And so here we have the promise that goes to the seed. And watch this. It's not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now let's think of how this worked. God chose a people to be the seed. And first of all, we read of the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 12, once again, God says to him, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Abraham, the seed of Abraham will be a blessing to all. Now here's a man. Because there are some who think it's dependent upon keeping the law, keeping the rules, doing what God wants, that his promise is good. What if Abraham says, what if I become bankrupt? God says, I'm still solvent. I can provide. What if I get out of God's well, Abraham says. God says, I'm still going to bless you. What if I become a liar and teach my wife to lie? God says, I'm going to bless. And so we have down through the line, he makes the promises. And it goes. And we find with Jacob that it is narrowed from this broad particular people to a particular line. Because we find that it is not the line of Esau. It's the line of Jacob. And God says in Genesis 28, he says, and behold, the Lord stood above it. That's the ladder that was there while Jacob was at Bethel. I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. To Jacob, the scoundrel. We do not get a pretty picture of Jacob as a man of character and a man of integrity, because it was not dependent upon Jacob. The promise is dependent upon the integrity of God. That's where it is. And then it further narrows down. Jacob had how many sons? 12. But it's one of these, Judah, that we find the promise where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And Shiloh here is a picture of the scepter of the ruling Messiah that would be given to the descendants, the descendant of Judah. And then we talk in a broad sense, the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. Because David was a descendant in this line. And God says to David, in 2 Samuel 7, and this is part of the Davidic covenant, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before your throne shall be established forever. And then in Jeremiah 23, we read verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall raise and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Would we say at this point that Judah is saved and Israel dwells in safety? Not yet. Not yet. But God has promised. And he has promised when Shiloh comes, when Messiah comes, that that will occur. And we find that throughout the New Testament that Jesus is called the Son of David, the Son of David, the Son of David, the Son of David. He is the seed of David. And David is the seed of Abraham. And God has promised that ultimately out of the seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And we find that we know that he was the right one because there was a lineage. And we find in Luke and in Matthew, we find the genealogies. And there we find that it's very specifically pinpoints Jesus as both birth heir and legal heir, as the seed of David. Now, we take this one step further, where it says in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And here we find that the promise has been made, that the seed of Abraham, when God was speaking to Abraham about his seed, he told him there would be descendants as many as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, but there is out of this innumerable numbers of seeds, there is one who is the seed. And Paul points out that this is Christ. He is the seed. And so we find now that out of this seed, it is through this seed that all the nations of the earth are blessed. I think we see that in a sense today, as on every continent there are people who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But we're going to find the fullest manifestation of that in the age which is to come, in that millennial age when Jesus reigns. And that peace which is sought after, we are not going to bring peace by bombing Iraq. We are not going to bring peace by negotiating and giving land to the Palestinians. The peace will not come till the seed who brings the blessing to this world comes. He is the one who is going to make things different. He will cause the lion to lie down with the lamb. Then things will be the way they're supposed to be. But only then. And we see here that this seed blesses all, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is all believers. We find here it speaks to those who are of the law, but the necessity is faith in the Messiah, faith in the one who came in the fullness of times to bring redemption to his people. They enter in and are part of the seed. But it isn't just limited to them. And note the sense of this passage. It is not just to Jewish believers, but we who are Gentiles, the goyim, the outcasts, the one outside the law. We are not the people of the law. But we can be the people of the faith of Abraham. And I believe what we have here when we speak of the faith of Abraham is that we have faith in Jesus Christ. And as we have faith in Jesus Christ, watch this, because this is an important line of thinking. We are seen as in Christ. We become part of the seed. We are in the seed. And if you have a seed within a seed, it is the seed. And so God does not view us as seeds out there around Christ. God views us as seeds in Christ. And that's a glorious place to be. And God is going to keep his promise. That's all grace. Here's where grace comes in. Remember, we have said that grace is dependent upon the integrity of God. That's where how these two mesh together. Because God has promised that if any man believe in Christ, he shall be saved. God is going to keep his promise. That's what we're working with. We're working with the promise of God. And as we look at the promise of God, let's remember who made the promise. The God who has absolute integrity, the one who has spoken, he does everything in the shadow of his word, because that word will be fulfilled. God will do it. That's a glorious promise. And I think as we understand that grace is God keeping his promises, it gives us a fresh appreciation of what grace is all about. Because all of the abundance of God, all of the riches of God are given to us in Jesus. He is the ultimate seed, and we are in him. And God will do everything he has said he is going to do. We are in him touching this world for God because we are part of the Savior. And everything that God, all of God's riches are found in Jesus. And that's what grace is all about. Everything. And this book is full of so many of these big words. They're like propitiation and redemption. And all of these are given to us. That's grace. It's grace. And God has promised. And God will keep His promise. You understand? God is going to keep His promise. That's what we rest in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us, that You have given us Your promises. And we just delight in them. We delight in all Your goodness to us, Your grace. We thank You that You are the great promise keeper, that You have total integrity, that we can trust You. And so we pray that we would walk in the light of the promise that You have given to us. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.